If you have friends who are Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox or Episcopalians, you probably have noticed that they sometimes engage in a practice that most of us Baptists do not. They make the sign of the cross. When they do this, they say to themselves, either aloud or just quietly in their own minds, "In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." I think this is a wonderful Christian practice. I like it because it's available to virtually all of us, excepting only those people who are unable to make the gesture or remember the words. It's something you can do even when your mind is somewhere else, when you're very distracted, when you're very tired, when you're very troubled. It's a physical motion that you can make. It's a practice that's shared by the majority of Christians in the world, so it has great ecumenical value as well. But another reason I like it is because it brings together what we might call minimal Christianity and maximal Christianity. It reminds us of the cross. That's the minimal. We know from the New Testament that every sermon preached by the early Christians that is recorded in Acts contains the affirmation Christ has died and Christ has been raised from the dead. So in making the sign of the cross, we're talking about that bare minimum message of the Christian religion. But it also brings together the maximal, because as you make the sign of the cross, you say the words, "In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." These are the three persons of the Holy Trinity. And this, in fact, constitutes the maximal Christian understanding of what God is like. The sermon this morning is about a passage in which there is both minimal and maximal Christianity evident. It's from chapter 4 of the first epistle of John. This passage is my favorite kind of writing. All the words are familiar, all the sentences are simple, and all the thoughts are profound. The longest words in the translation that I have just three syllables. Most of the words have one or two syllables. It's a compressed passage, though. John has said at least a dozen different things, maybe 13 or 14 different discrete things in this passage. Whenever I think about that, I remember the story about the seminary student who asked the preaching professor, "How many points should a sermon have?" And the professor said, "Well, it's nice if it has just at least one." But John has got a dozen for us, and you'll all be relieved to know I'm not going to talk about all 12 of them. But I have picked out five of them that I want to talk about. The first one is in verse 8. God is love. And this is repeated verbatim in verse 16. These are the only two verses in the Bible in which these exact words appear, God is love. But of course, the Bible speaks frequently about God's love for human beings. Often it does it without even using the word. In the 23rd Psalm, David never used the word love, but in his prayer, he said to God, "You meet all my needs, you protect me from my enemies, you lead me beside the still waters, goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life, I will dwell in your house forever." Clearly, David knew that he was loved by God. Jesus' most beloved parable is the one we call the prodigal son. The word love doesn't appear in it. But when Jesus tells us that the father saw his son at a great distance and ran, did you know that responsible adult Jewish men did not run in public? That was something that children did. He ran and fell on his son's neck and kissed him and said, "Put a new cloak on him and give him a ring and we're going to have a party," without ever using the word love. We know that this father loved this prodigal son. In 1 Corinthians, Paul described how we behave when we love other people. I've noticed that everything he wrote there about love is true about God. God is patient. God is kind. God is not selfish. God is not easily provoked. God rejoices in the truth. God endures all things. God never fails. God is love. There are some sections of the church today where this has become an unconventional idea. They think that there's a tension in God between love and holiness, or between compassion and justice. I have looked, And I cannot find a single passage in the Bible that suggests anything like this. Of course God is holy as well as loving. But I see no passage that suggests there's any tension in the life of God between these two. I think God is love, just the way John has written it in this passage, can be said by itself, and it will be the truth. The most important thing I have to say to you this morning is that God loves you. You are loved by God. God knows you. God is interested in your life. God appreciates what is good about your life. God is merciful toward all your mistakes and sins and failures. Even when you let God down, God is not going to desert you. God loves you. God is love. I expect that most Christians would probably agree with this. And yet there seems to be something about God's love that's missing from a lot of our lives. We know that God loves us, and we believe that God loves us, but we don't feel that God loves us. Or we feel it superficially rather than deeply. Some people seem to find it easy to grasp how much God loves them. They grew up in Christian homes and in good churches. Their families and their church families loved them and taught them about God's love. They believed in God's love from a time they can't even remember. They were so young. They've experienced God's love very naturally over their lives. Others have a different background. They have to undergo a conversion to the idea that God is love. Whichever way you have come to believe and know God's love, what is important is that you allow that love to soak down into your heart, into your soul. Allow God's love to become something that you feel as well as know about. We need to grasp this with our hearts as well as with our minds. We need to be enfolded in the love of God and in the life of God. One of the reasons we don't feel God's love more deeply than we do is that we sometimes have doubts. When we and those whom we love are suffering from diseases or injuries, we naturally wonder, does God really love us? When we pray and can't seem to get an answer, we understandably ask, how can I know that God is love? When we try to do what seems best and right, and it all goes wrong, we understandably say to ourselves, why should I believe that God cares? What's the point? I think that John answered these questions. In verses 9 and 10, and again in verses 14 through 16, John made this point. The way we know that God loves us is that God sent Jesus into the world. Jesus is the revelation of the love of God. Jesus is the compassion of God visible to us. The coming of Jesus into the world is the greatest gift God has ever given the world. And when Jesus was here on earth, he revealed God's love, not just by being here, but by his teachings, like the teaching of the parable of the prodigal son. And he didn't just talk about God's love, he showed it in the way he acted it. He befriended the people who were considered unacceptable in his society, the tax collectors and the adulterers. He forgave his enemies. Jesus even forgave the people who crucified him. And in all of this, he was showing us what God's love is like. When you and I take Jesus seriously, we will believe that God is love. He showed us that God's love isn't vague and ineffective. It isn't just a bland sense of goodwill toward us. God's love is definite and active. It's generous. It's victorious. By love, God is saving the human race. By love, God is forgiving us and transforming us and reconciling us to each other. By love, God is bringing peace into our hearts and giving us a passion for justice and fairness in our world. So when you and I take Jesus seriously, we really can understand what Paul meant when he wrote that nothing in this world or in the world to come, not even death itself, can ever separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. When we take Jesus seriously, we're not in the least surprised that John wrote twice, God is love. When we take Jesus seriously, we believe the love that God has for us. In verses 17 and 18, John writes that perfect love casts out fear. Fear is a primal human emotion. It's one of the most powerful emotions that we human beings can feel. Emotions are good things. God created you and me with hearts as well as with minds so that we could feel as well as understand. In writing that love casts out fear, John is telling us that we can feel the positive emotion of being loved by God rather than the negative emotion of being afraid. When we feel loved by God, we do not feel terrified by God. Why would anyone ever feel terrified by God? There's a reason. Because we know that God has the power of life and death. God is the judge. God can punish us. There's no appeal beyond God's judgment on us. If we don't feel that God loves us, then we have reason to be afraid that God will punish us forever. That's a terrifying prospect. And so we have to choose. Does God really love us, or shall we be terrified? The choice between love and fear is one of the great issues of life. It is natural to wonder about it. Are we really loved by God? Is there enough love for all of us? Does God really accept us just as we are without one plea? Are we really going to live forever in the kingdom of God? That's the real issue, isn't it? Nowadays, we talk an awful lot about how we feel about God, but the real issue is how God feels about us. John assures us that God loves us, so we need to open our hearts to feel the love of God. We know that God loves us because God has sent Jesus into the world. And when we feel that love, our fear of God will evaporate. Perfect love casts out fear. Several years ago, an American theologian named Michael Bauman interviewed several European theologians. The interviews were published in a book called Round Table. One of the theologians he interviewed was Sister Benedicta Ward, the Center for Medieval and Renaissance Study at Oxford. Bauman asked her, "What message would you send to the evangelical Christians in America?" This is her answer. "I do not know enough to send a specific message to evangelicals in America, but to anyone I would say, love and do not be afraid." Love casts out fear. We also need to live out God's love. That's the fourth point, and it's in verse 19. We love because God first loved us. Human beings are created in the image of God. That means that since God is love, human beings have been created to love. But of course, we have not been what God wants us to be. We have sinned. We don't love God and our neighbor the way God intended. So God sent Jesus to show us that God loves us. When we hear that good news, we begin to learn again how to love. We love because God first loved us. You know what theology is, our basic beliefs about God. And you know what Christian ethics is, our basic beliefs about how God wants us to conduct our lives. This sentence in 1 John gives us our plainest and simplest summary of Christian theology and Christian ethics that I know of. This is our theology. God loved us. This is our ethics. We love because God loved us. Whom are we to love? Well, of course, we love God first. And then we love all the things that God cares about. We seek first the kingdom of God. God cares about people, so we love the people whom God loves. Secondly, shortly before his death, Jesus taught that the two great commandments in the law are love for God and love for our neighbors. John reminds us about this also, and that's our fifth and final point. He says it in verse 20, "You cannot love God if you do not love other people." Because people are made in the image of God. You can't love God and despise people who are made in God's image. God is invisible. That can make it hard to be sure. It does make it hard to be sure about God. Other people are visible. You can be sure they're there. If you don't love the people who are visible right in front of you, you can't really love God who is invisible and not right in front of you. You cannot love God unless you try to love your neighbor. I want to say to you that I think this is the meaning of our lives. I think that's what Jesus was saying in the passage in Matthew 22. The meaning of our lives is that we learn to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbors as ourselves. God created us to become lovers. That's our true destiny. In the 1740s, John and Charles Wesley were students at Oxford University. They were very devout. They lived frugally so they'd have money to give to the poor. They met together daily to read the Bible and pray with their friends. They took Holy Communion every week. On Sunday afternoons, they went to the jail at Oxford to preach to the inmates there. They were so methodical in their Christian practices that others made fun of them by calling them Methodists. Despite all of this, John and Charles Wesley were not content. They decided they needed to seek the advice of an older and more experienced Christian leader. The person they chose was William Law. He was the author of a wonderful book called A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. The Wesleys made an appointment to meet with William Law. When they arrived, they told him about the things they were doing in order to live as a faithful Christian community. And they explained that they were nevertheless, despite these things, not feeling content. William Law responded that he thought their rules for Christian living were good ones. But then he added, "Mr. Wesley, Christianity is the plainest and simplest thing in the world. We love because God first loved us."